If you don't mind, turn back in your songbooks again to page 206, the song that was just led, and do appreciate that. It's not one that is as commonly led, but a very powerful song, and one that I requested. And the reason for it was I think it has a large part to do with the subject matter for this hour. Very simply, if you look at the I don't know all the fancy words, but you just look at this last section down here. I want to say paragraph. It's not each stanza per se, but notice the last several words at the very bottom. Notice it goes from all of self to some to less to none. I submit to you this afternoon that to be confident in God, if you find your life falling in with any of the first three, all, some, or less, you will not have that confidence that the Bible teaches in the Almighty. Confidence is a very big subject throughout the Bible. It is many times stated, maybe not just standing right out, but our dependence upon God is what we are getting at, being confident in the Almighty God. And I guess I could say I would end the lesson right there. If we are not at the none of self, then we have some changes to do, but we know better than that. A wonderful opportunity like this, I'm not going to shut down in just a minute. Matter of fact, I might have trouble shutting down here in just a few minutes. I've had that problem in the past, but I've been working on it. I don't mind telling you that I found this lesson very challenging, and now I stand before you a little bit nervous. And especially when you consider the speakers before and the speakers after me, it's even more challenging. My wife, and she's at home with three sick boys right now. She wanted to be here, but sickness prevented that. But she said, don't worry, you'll be the calm in the midst of the storm. Now, to be honest and to be truthful, I was more in line with Kevin, and then Stephen is to follow. And I don't get as loud sometimes, and I thought, oh boy, what am I going to do? Not because jealous or envy. She just said, you're going to be the calm in the storm. Well, I hope that it's not so much so that you decide to snooze a little bit, but if so, maybe a holler there or something wake you up. The challenge, none of self and all of thee. Brother John and Brother Mike both stated this morning, and something, as some of my elders are here this afternoon, will tell you, a very big topic for me lately, the past year or so, has been the idea of relationship and the idea of attitude. And my reasoning for this is if you find members in a sound congregation, I am convinced that most of us know what the Bible teaches. Oh, we may not can turn to book, chapter, and verse immediately, but we can find it. And we know what it teaches. Therefore, the question follows, why the struggle? Why are so many struggling? Why are so many falling away if we know what it teaches? Well, look to the Israelites. Look to David as we shall this afternoon. They know what the Bible teaches. They say they believe in God, but there's difficulties. We know the devil is firing those darts at us. And it has to do with relationship. To be confident in God, we have got to have a relationship with God. I believe sometimes we become scared of this word. So many times we hear the denominational world saying, have a personal relationship with your Savior. And so as Christians, we kind of, that's not good. They're misrepresenting. They're not telling the truth. And we get away from it. It does us no good to have the information without the proper attitude and the right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so with Psalm 41 this afternoon, I hope that this will help us, will remind us, will refresh us, perhaps for some even teach us how to have confidence in the Almighty God. And as we go through this, you're going to see what God does. And I believe we can take from this and apply principles that you and I, as Christians, individually and collectively, should be carrying out ourselves. Now, with this, let's consider several things. The Psalms were divided into five books many times is said if you go and do a little bit of research. And Psalm 41 is the conclusion of that first book of out of these books of Psalms. The specific detailed occasion for Psalm 41 is unknown. Some have said this or that, but really it is unknown. Many attribute it to the mental anguish that is then brought, or that brings on the physical illness of David because of the rebellion in his household, namely Absalom. The setting, David is physically ill. He is sick, perhaps the result of mental fatigue. This is something, not really with the subject, but we need to be careful with our minds. We can take our minds and literally make ourselves sick. That's just how powerful they are. And so it is important that we discipline them. Here is David, and a conspiracy is set out against him. The entirety of the psalm is not messianic prophecy, although some will disagree with that. And others will say that verse 9, they attribute it to a messianic prophecy, the relationship of Jesus and Judas. I am to take this text, and as I said, I struggled for a couple of months with this. How am I going to do this? How am I going to present this? My responsibility is to take this text and bring us to an understanding of confidence in God. Any of you who know me, that I don't do well if you beat around the bush with me. You got to get to the point. I didn't like that. I understand that. If you come and try to be nice and hem-haw around, many times it doesn't register. My wife can attest to that. And I guess it carries over somewhat into my Bible study, because if I say you need to be confident in God, to me that means very little. Okay, trust, depend. What do you mean by, what can I do as a Christian that I know if I do 1, 2, 3, I will have that confidence in God? We need to be specific, and I hope the text, I know the text will support that this afternoon. And so it is with this. What a passage. David is sick. David is in despair. Death is near. And we have the subject, confidence in God. Our outline will be as follows. 1 through 3, God as protector. Verse 4, God as power. And verses 5 through 13, God as provider. 1 through 3, God as protector. Seeing God's ways, here particularly specifically, we learn His protection or His care for the poor. Notice with me verse 1. It says, blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. What is going on here? Well, mountains and valleys are the figurative portrait of this man whom we know as David. It appears that even though his heart is filled with sorrow, the man is mindful of God. The word considerate, as per the Hebrew, in my understanding, actually suggests two thoughts, and it is this. Blessed is he that considereth. One is immediate help. This person needs attention right now. And the second is that of instructing. It's like the phrase or the adage, give a man a fish and feed him for a day. Teach a man how to fish and feed him for a lifetime. The immediate and that which lies ahead carries this in this idea or this word of considerate. It is a beautiful process in rendering help to the poor. Now, why is this so significant? Well, we have God addressing this, but is this not what we are to be as well? We desire that God take care of us, as David is seeking out in God at this point in his life. The word poor, does that mean money? What does it mean here? Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Poor is weak, thin, needy. It might be as a result of hunger, thirst, disease, old age. We don't know. I mean, these are the possibilities. But what it is a person that is not able to currently care for self. They cannot care for themselves. So, blessed is he that considers the poor, that is, helps and continues to help. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. You know, it's sad, but the poor in this treacherous world are the ones that are the most avoided, the ones that are the most scorned, the ones that are the the ones that are left by the side. And many people think that to keep company with the poor is a bad place to be. It is sad that so many are hard-hearted against the poor when they are downtrodden. In their own mind, they seek their own welfare and are not mindful of their fellow man. What is the point? God cares for the poor. Christians need to care for the poor. As God is the protector and He protects us, so must we see to the well-being first of ourselves spiritually and then that of others. In the name of God, too many religious people, and denominations and all, and even, yes, sadly, members of the church, they recognize the work of benevolence, yet a penny is sufficient, and they think they have done well. You know, it's the same with evangelism. Sometimes people are so excited about getting someone in the water, but then they can dry out on their own. Brethren, the Christian life demands a continual process of instructing and teaching of ourselves and our fellow man. And it's this that we must notice if we are to remain confident in God, and you will see as the lesson develops. A caring person involves self with the well-being. You know, perhaps one of the greatest hindrances in the Lord's church today is stale benevolence. Now, what do I mean by that? We give to an immediate need. We boast to ourselves. Maybe we pat ourselves on the back. Good job, good job. And then we let the people go. They might be hungry tomorrow. They may need clothes next week. What do we do then? Why does this happen? Perhaps it is a lack of Bible study. Because if you go throughout the pages of the Scripture, you will find continually, old and new, that God cares for the poor, continues to care for the poor, and we too must do the same. Kind of an interesting take, isn't it, on confidence in God? But what is it teaching us? To be mindful of others. First and foremost, God Almighty. Our attitude towards the poor defines a great deal about our Christian character. Our attitude towards the poor defines a great deal about our Christian character. Consider this. Times of trouble will come even upon the most giving child of God. They are inevitable. They are going to happen. Here is the king of Israel, and he finds himself in trouble. And we have this psalm. But here is the hope. The promise of God is that He will deliver the faithful into that of ultimate victory, that we can endure and that we can overcome. The specific aspect of faithful here in verse 1 and what we're considering is a condition of caring for the weak. Did y'all see that in verse 1? He considers the poor. We're talking about someone who is hurting. Now, as look as we continue then, and I know I need to press on, our Lord and what He manifests in His sacrifice for us. The spiritual poor. Isn't that what we were? Hopefully we're not there at this point. We are the spiritual poor and how He died for our sins. Colossians 2 and verse 13. We are blood bought. Acts 20 and 28. He has made us rich to be able to receive all spiritual blessings, as we've heard several times already. Now look with me in verse 2. It says there, the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. I want you to notice in 2 and 3, the Lord will preserve, the Lord will keep, and the Lord will strengthen. That's my whole time right there, but I'm going to try and get it all in for us. Notice, preserve, keep, and strengthen. Now tie this in with confidence in God. How can one not have confidence in a being here, the Heavenly Father, the Almighty Jehovah, that will preserve, that will keep, and that will strengthen us? This is what people are looking for today in society. But they're searching for the answers in all the wrong places. So let's notice here verse 2, a portrait of kindness that is extended. That what I mean here is God takes care of His own. But how does He do that? If I say we need to be confident, why? Well, because God takes care of His own. How? Miracles don't exist anymore. How does God take care of His own? Do we truly believe that? We've heard several of these statements made today and yesterday. God takes care of His own when we fulfill our part. When we are studying the Bible and living out God's Word, we see to one another's needs. And of course, we have God's providence very much in existence and alive today. We preserve and they stay alive. That's how we help one another out. That's how we build each other up. Will God not do the same for us? Brethren, God cares for His children. God is not sitting back in heaven on a rocking chair, rocking away, just waiting for time to pass until He decides, oh, now's a good time. I think I'll send my son back. God is very much interested in you and I, and He sent His Son as one proof. True benevolence rarely falls prey to its own charitableness. True benevolence rarely falls prey to itself. God in His providence provides for those who consider the poor. The fiery darts of Satan continue to be launched from His threshold, but God continues to shield us. From what does He shield? Discouragement, despair, and ultimately destruction. You ever met a Christian who become discouraged? What happens? They fall into despair, and if they don't get it corrected, they fall into destruction. That's just how powerful Satan is. This is why God cares, and this is why He will preserve, and why He will keep, and in verse 3, why He will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing, that will make all his bed in his sickness. Brother Waycaster, I think, said it very well here in verse 3 when he said, sometimes God may not remove the affliction, but will give us strength to endure. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians 6 and in verse 10? To be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, how does all of this happen? It's not, I understand what you're saying, but what does it mean? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How does all of this get accomplished? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause, notice what Paul is going to say here. Also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, what does he say? You received it not as a word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now watch this. Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Brethren, if God is going to preserve us, keep us, and strengthen us, we have got to be in the Word. Study, study, study. I had a young lady ask me the other day in teaching a class, we were going over study to show thyself approved. She said, well, how often is that? And I said, How often do I have to study so that I may be approved of God? And I thought about it for a little bit, and I thought, how am I going to answer her? And finally, I responded with, well, how often do you want to be approved by God? And we went from there and continued some more studying. But the idea, we cannot be of the mentality, what little can I do to get by? Because if we live our lives that way, number one, we're miserable in religion and Christianity. And number two, we have no confidence in God Almighty. Let's press on here. Let's go ahead and go on to verse 4. Now notice 2 and 3 again. Preserve, keep, strengthen. Now verse 4. I said, Lord, David here, be merciful unto me. Why, David? Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. David likes the good things of God. I think we all do. The idea of preserving and keeping and strengthening. But in verse 4, David doesn't say, give me what I deserve. He pleads for mercy. What is the point here? Verse 4, God as the power or the authority. Herein, David recognizes the tremendous authority of God Almighty. And as he realizes what he deserves, he pleads for what God is able to give. What do I mean? Mercy, not justice, is a plea forthcoming. What is the point? David's appeal is indicative of the request of any child of God. Justice is warranted. Mercy is desired. How is this idea in confidence in God? David's attitude is noteworthy because he recognizes authority. He recognizes what authority is capable of doing to him as a sinner, and he pleads for mercy. God grants him that. Now, how can that not but help to instill confidence in a child of God? That God truly does love us, as His Word says, and that He desires that all men be saved. Many a sin David was guilty of, such as adultery and such as murder. What did he do? You know, we may not all encounter the same sins, but we all must decide what we are going to do with our sin. There are several options. Number one, we can blame someone else. This is very common in our society. Matter of fact, it goes back to the days of Adam. She made me do it. You remember that? Adam sinned and he blamed someone else. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. Others try to justify their sins, such as a Pharisee in Luke 18, 11 and 12. I thank God that I'm not like you. You know, when we start measuring ourselves up to you and you and you, we're a saint in our own eyes, but maybe not before God's. Why? Because our measurement is God's Word. Not what you do or don't do, but what does God's Word say, and what does it, or how does my life balance out with it? We're too often comparing ourselves to others. And when we do that, we can make all of us saints. Three, Ananias and Sapphira, they attempt to deny their wrong by holding back. Acts 5, 1 and 2. These three options will not suffice in the ridding of sin. And if this is what you, if this is what I am doing with sin in my life, blaming someone else, trying to justify it or holding back, I cannot have confidence in God. So there's another aspect of how to be confident in God. Own up to the sin. Repent and seek God's precious forgiveness. It ought to be the attitude of every Christian. David admits wrongdoing. Look what he says there in verse 4. I have sinned. You know how hard that is for people today? I have sinned against thee. David begins the healing process. It instills confidence. The self-righteous would never own up to such. Many times people become more religious in times of physical illness, but we ought to be more earnest for the soul's healing than for the body's ease. We need to be mindful of our spirit, our soul. Where is it going? Are we doing those things that God has asked us? Let me see, I'm doing time here. All right. God as the provider. Verses 5 through 13. And you may break this down a little bit different. That's okay. I'm not here to argue that. But again, confidence in God. Protector. He is the authority. And now God is the provider. Look at verse 5. My enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? That's a question that David asked. What is going on here? David understands that the desire of his enemies is not to seek his recovery. Not, I hope you get better. They want him to die. They want his death. The purpose is for David's name to be relinquished in the minds of Israel. The evil speaking here of verse 5. Now listen to this. Wretched. Isn't that a strong word? Isn't that an ugly word? Wretched communication. That's what these slanderers are broadcasting and trying to bring about the demise of King David. Let me ask you, what would you do if you were King David? What would you do? This is going on. This is happening. How would you respond? Let's keep going and see what happens. They want to implicate David by false accusations, or as some might call it, stretching the truth, which is still a lie. Throughout the entirety of Psalm 41, we witness two attitudes, selfishness versus selflessness, one of the devil and one of God Almighty. In this spiritual warfare that you and I are engaged in today, to lay aside pride and arrogance and that we are God, and to focus only on the true and living God. In this context, it specifies treatment of the poor, which David finds himself in. Look at verse 6. And if he come to see me, he speaks vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. David gives us a little bit more detail about the visitor's intent. The visitor's malignant pretension here is this: to achieve an evil reputation for the chosen one. You know, if you can't take someone out, let's destroy their reputation. I got this, and it says, when the fox calls on the sick lamb, his words are soft, but he licks his lips in hope of the carcass. It is wretched work to have spies hunting one's bedchamber, calling in pretense of kindness, but with malice in their hearts. And that's what people do. We've heard the phrase, wolves in sheep's clothing. This is what they're seeking upon poor David. Who is this friend here in verse 6 that is mentioned? Many have suggested one of three individuals, Absalom, Ahithophel, or Shimei. Now, if I didn't say those names right, you just look them up for yourself and deal with them. Some of these names in the Old Testament are a little bit tough. I did practice, but anyway, hopefully you know who I'm addressing here and talking about. I have a couple of ladies back at home, one of them being my wife. They are masters at correcting my grammar. They are masters, I tell you what. And they harass me, and I say, no, it's this way, or it's like fixing to go. What's wrong with that? And you know what? My response to them every time is, but you understood what I meant, and at least you remembered one part of the sermon. Not everyone can say that. But anyway, for what it's worth. The friend. You know, our Lord was a subject of such disposition. We have Judas, and we, as his imitators, as his followers, can expect the same kind of treatment. Brethren, because we are Christians does not mean that life is going to be rosy or cheery or peachy all the time. It's what and how we handle the difficult situations that lie ahead. Are we able to overcome? With confidence in God, we surely will be able to. Many a family have divided and died because of those lying in wait, like a panther wanting to pervert righteousness. I read this phrase, well, out of the sweetest flowers, chemists can distill poison. Look at what people have done with God's word today. And now we shouldn't wonder, but we see all the false pathways that people are following. And then they can't figure out why they're not satisfied, why they're not fulfilled. We can know, or we know why. It's vanity. They're not following the truth in its simplicity and in its purity. Verse 7, sin never ceases with just one. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. You know, sin, as I said, never ceases with one. Whispering is very seldom a good thing. You know, in high school, that just used to eat high school students up. Someone call a friend over and come over and get in a corner and start talking. Everyone else want to know what was going on. Well, brethren, it doesn't stop in high school. Whispering is very seldom a good thing. Would to God that we were half as united in holy labor as persecutors are in their malicious projects. What honor is there befalling a man on his sickbed? And that's exactly what these people are doing. Add to the sinner's countenance the other sins, and now we have a recipe for disaster. Look at what these guys do. These wicked. It takes planning. It takes preparation. It takes purpose to accomplish this evil. This is not a fly-by-night operation. They want to achieve this. How much do we want to achieve what is right and what is good? And pray unto God for boldness and for strength to carry out His will and then live accordingly. Let's move on. Verse 8. An evil disease, they cleaveth fast to him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. The evil conspirators here are vague in their false accusations. They're indicating some kind of evil has taken, or some kind of evil has been committed by David, and the result is a sickness that cannot be recovered from. The word they in verse 8 is supplied by the translators. Perhaps it causes confusion. as one or more, but it'll be clarified here in just a moment in the next verses. As previously mentioned, at least three men at some point wanted David, and no doubt others. The Hebrew suggests David commits some evil. Now, these are the guys making this accusation. Clarify that. The Hebrew in the original, these guys are saying, David, you've done something and you cannot recover. And that's what they want to tell the people. Why? Perhaps they're a little power hungry. Such slander with no viable evidence would create dissent among Israel. Understand that in their minds, perhaps they think they are doing good. It is called pragmatism, where the end justifies the mean. Some Christians, and sadly I've been a witness to this, strategize the fall of other brethren, deceiving themselves that their malicious intent is okay, that God is pleased because the end will be all right. Brethren, such is selfishness in its truest form, and it is known as sin in the Bible. Verse 9, notice here, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. This is the climax of the psalm here, and it's with such an emphatic affirmation that in the original, the man of my peace, as it runs. This is someone David trusted in. Trust betrayed by a dearest friend who sat at the same table as David. Much of the same thing would be uttered again some 10 centuries later with Jesus and Judas the Iscariot. Well, let's move on here. The scene of verse 9 is not one of turning a back on a friend. It is utter betrayal. Many a Christian and many a congregation have been destroyed from within because of this attitude. And brethren, if we're not careful, the same thing is going to happen to our country. Let us not be responsible if that is the end result. Verse 10, notice what David says. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me. Raise me up that I may requite them. David is not seeking personal vengeance. Obviously, he wants to go through God. But understand David's position. As king, he has every right to seek out justice on these individuals. It was not allowed. They broke the law. But notice what David says. Requite his adversaries. Notice it is in the plural form. That clears up any confusion on how many involved here. What is it that David desires to accomplish? Perhaps he's recollecting his own memories. Murdering Uriah. Perhaps he's considering passages as Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him drink. Verse 11, notice it says, by this I know that thou favorest me because my enemy does not triumph over me. We're coming back now to this idea of confidence. We learn a valuable lesson from David here. He has been spared to this point. What is meant by overtaken here in verse 11 is not physical death, at least that is my understanding, but what he's addressing here is his spiritual life. Brethren, Satan may ultimately take our physical life, but we are promised by God and we can take full assurance, full confidence in the fact that Satan cannot pluck us from the hand of God. You don't believe me? John 10, 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is not guaranteed, unconditional salvation, as some would teach today. Rather, it is a promise from God to His faithful children. There is no temptation taking you, but such is common. But God is faithful, and that and not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able. What am I down to, a minute? Okay. Verse 12, as for me, thou upholdest me in my integrity and settest me before thy face forever. David's integrity. Brethren, understand here, this is not sinless perfection. For all have sinned and fallen short before the glory of God. This is evident from verse 4 where he said, I have sinned. He's pleading for mercy. But it is apparent that the blessings that David receives, a message from God that he is approving of David's character. Acts 13 and 22, we are told that David was a man after God's own heart. But wait a minute. This guy was a murderer and did other evil things. What do we do with our sin? Remember that? What do we do with our sin? Verse 13 is a marvelous doxology in the psalm. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Now, is this conclusion, is this end for this chapter or the entire first book? Doesn't really matter. The point is still there. As I read, David begins the psalm with a blessing upon certain men, and he concludes it with a blessing upon the blesser of all men. David teaches us that it's not about us. We have got to get that out of our system. That it is about God Almighty. God is the protector. God is the power or the authority. And God is the provider. This and this only can give us the confidence that we need to have in the Almighty God. Thank you for your time.